Okay, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be getting to the specific Christmas passages right before Christmas Day, Christmas Eve. But we are starting our way through the parts. In last Sunday, we had a special opportunity, took a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Matthew, and it was a very God-honoring time. I don't know if you were as edified as I was, but I just thought it was a great time. Very grateful for that service, very God-honoring as people shared what they were thankful for. And if you were here, then you know that there were numerous testimonies that talked about the valleys that people were through, were in the midst of going through, the difficulties that they had. But the great thing was that in spite of those difficulties, that they were still thankful. And as I thought about that, I thought one of the hardest things for followers of Christ, because, you know, now you're especially loved by God. God loves all mankind, but there's a special relationship with his sons and daughters. One of the hardest things, I think, for followers of Christ is still suffering difficulty, still having hardship, even after having received the Lord. And, you know, we sometimes wonder, why is this happening? Well, I know at least one reason why it's happening, and I've shared this in the past. Sometimes I suffer difficulty and hardship because of me, right? I am the cause of many of my own problems, and maybe you find that if you look inside that that's true for you as well. But there are other times where it's not because of us. Sometimes it's because God has a purpose behind us being tested, and maybe we'll get a little bit of insight into that this morning as we see Jesus be tested with a purpose. So this is where we're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. We're going to begin to see something of the purpose of what that was in Jesus' case as we read Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2. Please follow along as I read those. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So Matthew chapter 3, what we've seen so far. First, we saw John, right, the Baptist. John the Baptist before Jesus. And then we saw John with Jesus. And then that was at John's baptism that John saw Jesus in a new way. He saw Jesus as the Messiah, identifying himself with the repentant, and Jesus identifying himself with the Trinity as well. So the greatest way that John saw Jesus in a new way was as God's beloved Son. In other words, as the Son of God, who was God in the flesh, something that we think about at this time of year. Right after that, says chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. So the wilderness, this is a map that we have seen in recent weeks. This is where John the Baptist was doing his ministry. He was preaching and baptizing people in the Jordan River, and that's that squiggly line that you see coming out of the Dead Sea. But the area was really vast in terms of the wilderness, so there was plenty of room. And in this dry, desert-like wilderness, the understanding is that Jesus was by himself. But the purpose of being in that wilderness is clearly indicated at the end of verse 1. To be tempted by the devil. By means of his spirit, God directed Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. So first of all, just take that in. That God had a purpose in Jesus being tempted. And then add to that, that part of God's purpose involved Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. It was intentional for Jesus to become hungry. So before we move on to the test itself, we need to mull over some things that I think are important in understanding this passage. In the New Testament, the word that's translated tempt in verse 1 can have two different meanings in the New Testament. The first one that you see up on the slide there that's up on the top is to tempt or to entice to sin. So that's something that's going on inside of a person, and it's understood that therefore it's an internal type of test. The other meaning that you see on the bottom there is neutral, and it's to test or to prove. And there could be a good reason behind that test, a good motive, or it could be something that is a bad reason, a bad motive behind that test. But that is happening outside the person. It's happening to the person. It's being done to them. And so that's why we can say that it can be said to be external. So it's important to understand that the word can have two different meanings. Another important thing to consider with this passage is the idea of perspective, different perspectives. So Satan's perspective is to entice Jesus to sin, to stir him up inside to the point of sin. We could also say that he wants to test Jesus with a bad motive, in other words, hoping that he fails that test. But God's perspective in this set of verses is different. And he has a good motive, and God's purpose was for Jesus to be tested, but God was not enticing Jesus to sin. And the way that we can be sure of that comes from James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James writes, "No one is to say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." So here in James 1, we understand which meaning that James is going for, because he uses that word entice. So it's to entice to do evil, right? At the end of verse 14, God doesn't do that, it says. So I believe that for the devil, he was meaning to entice Jesus to sin, but that perspective was different than God the Father's perspective. Now, I have to admit, this is, you know me, trying to think this through, I have to admit that it's kind of curious to me, why did the devil even agree to this? Have you ever thought about that? Why did the devil even agree? Why he agreed is not explained in the passage. For now, my guess, my consecrated guess, is that he didn't know exactly how the incarnation, right? God the Son taking on human form, that he didn't know exactly how the incarnation worked. So I do think that Satan likely understood what Paul would later write in time. This is in Philippians chapter 2 of that letter, that the Lord emptied himself, it says, by being born in the likeness of men. But I think that he likely didn't know to what degree he emptied himself. Maybe the devil thought that he could trip up the Son in his weakness. Worth a shot, he thought. But if we don't know for sure the devil's purpose, we do know God's purpose. It was to have Jesus be tested, knowing full well that Jesus would pass the test. We're going to come back to that idea later. For now, we're going to go ahead and move on to the test in verses 3 through 10. I'll go ahead and read those. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him along into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and on their hands they will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Satan said to him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" God had good intentions in having Jesus tested. He wanted to prove something about Jesus, and that required a test. So we can look at what happens in these verses 3 through 10. You can think of it as three tests or part of one big test. I think either way works. As you look at verse 3, you see the phrase, the tempter. And I understand this is kind of obvious to say, but the devil and the tempter are two titles for the same being. Devil means accuser or slanderer. Tempter, of course, means one who tempts. But both of them have the definite article, which is important in the language that the New Testament was written in. Both have the definite article in front of them. So it's the devil, the tempter. And that's why we can say that these are titles that are given to this being. When I read the end of these verses, you saw the name Satan being used for the same being. So this passage identifies him in three different ways. Regarding the use of the word if in verse 6 and verse 3, I'll repeat what I said very briefly last Sunday. It's the kind of if where what's being said is assumed to be true. If you are the Son of God, and you are, okay, that's the sense of it. Nobody should make the mistake here of thinking that Satan is not convinced that Jesus is the Son. He knows he's the Son. So as I said last week, we could phrase it, since you are the Son of God, since you're the Son, command that these stones become bread. That would take miraculous power, would it not? Yeah. They would have to transform. He would be transforming stones into bread. He knew that Jesus had the power, and he knew that Jesus was hungry. In time, not a trick question, in time, would Jesus miraculously turn one thing into another? Yes. Okay. His first chronicled miracle was turning water into wine. Later, he would turn atrophied muscle tissue into healthy tissue. He would turn dead cells into living cells. So Satan wasn't asking Jesus to do anything he eventually wasn't going to do anyway. But to do so at this point would be self-centered. None of the miraculous transformations that he would do later were for himself, right? They were for others. And God's timing wouldn't be in it. It would be against God's timing. It would be forcing things. So Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." In other words, it's more important to obey what God says than to satisfy human desire. You could also take it that Jesus is saying, real life, life that never ends, comes from doing what God says. It doesn't come from mere food. So this is an area that we have to be careful in. It's unfortunately easy for us to place satisfying our desires, our human desires, above obeying what God says. And what he says does lead to a life that never ends if we follow what he says about his son and we place our faith in him. So verse 5 indicates that next the devil took Jesus along with him into the holy city, meaning Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a holy city because God set it apart as the place where he would have his temple, which was representing his physical presence on earth. In Jerusalem, Satan had Jesus stand on the pinnacle of the temple as the devil spoke to him. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says we can't be dogmatic as to whether this is actually happening or whether it is a vision, and I get that. I guess I would lean toward being actual, or Satan's words, throw yourself down, you know, would seem to be less impactful. But if it's actual, I don't know if you thought about this, I have, then the question is, how could they not be seen? And somebody might say, well, you know, maybe it was at nighttime, you know, where they couldn't be seen. But I believe that the point of this whole thing of being rescued by angels was to be seen and to make a dramatic entrance at the temple. And that's because of a commonly understood thought that the devil here is slyly referring to Malachi 3:1, where the Lord of hosts gives this prophecy, this prediction. Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me, and the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. See, that's suddenly come to his temple. So this was a messianic verse. The messenger clearing the way is understood to be John the Baptist. Jesus would be the Lord coming to his temple. So Satan is essentially saying, hey, fulfill that prophecy in a dramatic way. My point is, it would have been more impactful if it were real and if it were during the day. But then we get back to, so how could it not be seen? As I thought about this, I think there is scriptural precedent of people not being able to see something until their eyes are opened. So maybe that was what was true in that moment. So where were they exactly? Opinions vary. A little bit hard to see, but this is a view of ancient Jerusalem, and the temple complex is going to be right there. That's what you can sort of focus in on. Some think that the pinnacle of this high point of the temple, is really referring to the temple complex. And so they're thinking that Satan and Jesus were at the point of the southeastern corner here, which would mean that when he would throw himself off, it would be all the way down to the valley below. And then he would, get rescued. If you go ahead and look at a different way, though, look at this. This is now looking from the west, looking east. And you could see, although it's kind of light, that the temple itself is that building there that's in white. So it seems like it is actually truly the high point, and it would also be a more straightforward way of looking at what's being said. When you look at that a little bit up close, the idea is that Satan and Jesus were standing on the top of that right there. And then lastly, the idea is looking from a different direction, that he would be throwing himself down into that area. And that's the very area where the priests would be, as well as the males of Israel. And so it'd be very dramatic to jump down and get right into that area and be rescued by angels. So in this part of the test, I think once again, the devil is asking Jesus to do something that he is in time going to do anyway. Because when he arrives on the scene at the temple, it will seem like it's out of nowhere. Who is this guy? And he is going to cause a stir, which you see in the beginning of John's gospel when he does his early clearing of the temple. So he causes a stir. But again, it wasn't going to be in God's timing. And so Satan is twisting the meaning of scripture that you see being quoted in verse 6 that comes from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 starts out with the psalmist saying in verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So Jesus quotes the scriptures also, while saying, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, putting God to the test is a sign of not trusting him. And that's actually the opposite of what Psalm 91 is trying to say. I've mentioned this book sometime in the past before, Scripture Twisting, 20 Ways the Cults Misread the Bible. Outside of the Bible, when I think about the top three books that were influential on me in my young faith, this is one of those three. It really impacted me. Satan can twist the scriptures, and the cults can twist the scriptures, but the sad shocker that this book eventually shares is that churches can slip into twisting the scriptures too, often without even knowing it. And so the idea is that we have to be on our guard. The final part of the test was the devil taking Jesus to a very high mountain to look down on the kingdoms of the world and their glory, which I would take as looking down at their greatness. He tells Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. As I contemplated that sentence, I think besides all the evil that the devil will have done by the time we get to the great judgment, in my mind, this sentence alone, right, said to God the Son, merits the hottest place in hell. And Satan had the chutzpah to use a form of if that means maybe you will, maybe you won't, as if there were some kind of chance at all. Matthew is the only gospel writer to record Jesus as saying, "Go away, Satan." In other words, leave. We have two kinds of commands in the New Testament. We've gone over this before. You can either have a command stressing urgency or a command stressing a regular or habitual behavior. I was surprised to see that Jesus uses the command for habitual behavior here, which I take to mean go away and stay away. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, we know, especially from John's gospel, that Jesus truly sought to bring glory to God the Father. But if you think about it scripturally, he also allowed his followers to worship him after the resurrection, did he not? So author Matthew is actually going to end up showing that at the end of his gospel in chapter 28. And then you have an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 1. This is a verse that comes after explicitly stating how the Son is God. "And when he," referring to God the Father, "again bring the firstborn," nicknamed for the Messiah, "into the world," he says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." All the angels. Satan was one of the angels, one of the fallen angels. If anyone at that conversation was to worship, it wasn't the Son to be worshiping the devil. And it's as if that were the last straw. And so Jesus says, "Go away, Satan." Satan said he would have given the kingdoms of the world and their glory to Jesus. But again, Jesus was going to have those in time anyway. For Jesus to have received them then would have been contrary to God's timing. And as some have pointed out, going right to ruling the world in that moment would have meant avoiding the cross. But Jesus' sacrificial death for our sin had been a part of God's plan from the very beginning. And of course, those kingdoms really weren't Satan's to give. Satan may be regarded as the ruler of this world, as Jesus calls him in John's gospel, and the world may lie in his power, as 1 John says, but he's not the owner. And when someone doesn't have, they don't have the authority to give away, a person doesn't have the authority to give away what's not truly theirs. Before we look very briefly at the result of the test, let's kind of like zoom out a bit. Let's pull out a bit and think about the test as a whole. So there were three parts to the test. Three is often symbolic in scripture of completeness. It makes us think about what Hebrews 4:15 says about Jesus, that believers have a high priest who has been tempted in all things, just as we, yet without sin. So we could say that these three parts in Matthew 4 were representative of all things. But, you know, like in what way? Well, Pastor John MacArthur looks at this and he looks to the phrasing of 1 John. He says that here in Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted in the areas of the lust of the flesh, his hunger and the bread, the lust of the eyes, seeing the kingdoms and all their glory, and the pride of life, making this dramatic entrance to the temple. But you also have the Bible Knowledge Commentary, on the other hand. They see a parallel to Satan tempting Jesus the same way he sought to tempt Eve in the garden, focusing on physical appetite, a desire for personal gain, and then a path to power or glory. And like in the garden, we have to say that Satan altered God's words here too. So later today, you can think about those possible two ways of how that would be representative. See if either one of those, both of those, have a sense of merit. People analyze the responses here of Jesus, and they note that all of his responses come from Deuteronomy. You may have read that before. Also, Jesus was out in the wilderness when this happened. Deuteronomy takes place as Israel is finishing up their time in the wilderness. Some look at the significance of 40 mentioned in that it leads into the test. Since it's in the wilderness, they compare that to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. So the idea is that this has to do with Jesus personifying what Israel was supposed to be. In other words, he is perfect, faithful Israel as its representative. And that idea of Jesus personifying Israel the way it was supposed to be, that actually helps explain if you're reading the Old Testament. You know, we went through the books of Isaiah earlier in the year with the Bible recap. If you read about the servant passages, some of those make much more sense when you understand that the suffering servant, the servant, is actually Jesus, not just the nation of Israel. It's also going to make easier a section that's in Matthew chapter 2. You're going to go over it in the new year when it has to do with the return of Joseph and his family from Egypt, going back to Israel after their escape. So kind of keep that in mind, Jesus representing the nation of Israel, but in its perfection. So that's how this passage might be if you compare the Messiah of Israel to the nation of Israel. It's also possible that God intended a comparison here of Jesus with Moses and how Jesus was greater. When we introduced the Gospel of Matthew, I was sharing the fact that it's pretty commonly agreed that there are five great discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, and that was perhaps intentional with the five books of Moses. In addition, when you think about Deuteronomy, he's quoting Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, Moses refers to how he spent 40 days and nights, right, up on Sinai when he was receiving the law from God. So whether we look at the individual parts of the test or we try to take together and see it as a whole, there's a lot for us to think about here, true? Okay, we're quickly going to look at the result. That's just verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him. So the result, the devil left Jesus. He commanded him to go, and he went. He had fought the devil with scripture. Many point out that this is the way that we should resist temptation too. It's a great reason for us to be in the scriptures, because how are you going to recall the scriptures in times of temptation if we're not in the scriptures? Learning them, reading them, recalling them. Jesus' brother James wrote, "Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Also resulting from the test is that the angels came and began to serve Jesus. The word for serve, or if you have the word minister, that's what most Bible versions have, or one of those two words. That usually is referencing physical help, physical ministry. So that's what's understood here to be happening with the angels and Jesus. But it was only at the end. The angelic help was only at the end, and that too is in God's timing. We're going to end by thinking about a main thought from this morning, then think about what that means for us. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tested by the devil so that Satan and all could see the Son of God's strength. So God intentionally led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. Why? In order to be tested by the devil. But why? So that Satan could see the Son of God's strength. In the parable of the weeds that he'll later say during his ministry, there is one who is identified as the enemy. And Jesus says explicitly, the enemy is the devil. So that's another title that he is given. In God's plan, the enemy saw up close and personal that the Son of God, the Son who left his throne and took on flesh, was still stronger than Satan. Satan may be the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. Amen. So at that time, part of God's purpose in all this was so that the devil could see just how strong the Lord was, even after emptying himself, even after taking on the likeness of men. And this is the time of year where we remember Jesus taking on the likeness of men. So never forget that even so, Emmanuel was stronger than Satan. But the Holy Spirit led Matthew to include this in his gospel, not just so that Satan would know, but that all would know the strength of God's Son. Why is that important for us? Why is that important for us to think about the strength of God's Son? It's important because of what I mentioned at the beginning. We go through hardship, we go through difficulty and testing, but those who receive Christ in faith are in Christ. And so by his Spirit, we access his strength so that we can even endure hardship and difficulty and testing. We aren't to do that in our own strength. We're to do that in his strength because he's already proved it. God the Father tested the Lord Jesus to show how strong he was. And God will test us, and the purpose is to make us more like Christ and to show us that in Christ's strength, we can overcome. The strength of Lord Jesus is incomparable. We can access his strength by being in him. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, if we didn't all have to rush off, a passage like this just makes me want to sing worship songs. And I have a whole bunch of them that just praise the Lord Jesus. We thought about, during the time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, the fact that he took on flesh. The bread speaks to us of his physical presence. And here in this passage, we can see that it's possible that Satan did not really understand truly the incarnation and just how strong the Son was, even with weak, frail human flesh. And even today, Father, there are people who will misunderstand Jesus in his flesh. They'll misunderstand the incarnation, but you make it very, very clear. You wanted him tested to show how incredibly strong he was and how he could resist even direct temptation from the devil himself. Thank you, Father God, that the Apostle Paul really makes very, very clear that for all who come in faith, that somehow, spiritually, we are in Christ, and that we can access the riches of all that means, even though we're here fighting it out, enduring temptation, going through difficulty. You give us the truth here that in Christ we can endure if we lean upon his strength and don't try to do things on our own strength. So thank you, Father, for these amazing verses, but thank you also for the dose of humility that it shows, that we can, it's not just being able to resist these things in Christ, we have to resist these things in Christ, and that's all to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.